We're rejoining a series that we have been in since the first of the year, a series called Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. Broken Pieces, Beautiful Promises. And today we're going to be in chapter 31, where we encounter, I think, probably the most beautiful promise from God. As we go through our passage today, we'll have the verses up on the screens, and you can follow along that way. A lot of people like to follow along with a paper Bible. And if you're here this morning and would like to do that but don't have a Bible with you, our ushers are coming down the aisle just now. And if you'll signal them somehow, they'll be happy to put one in your hands. So I'm going to invite you now to turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, that is on page 637 of the Bibles that the ushers just handed out, or you can go to your table of contents and find it, or if you've got tabs, you can go that way. Or maybe you've got a bookmark in there because we've been in Jeremiah. But before we look at this passage together, let's pray together. Lord, as always, when we come to sit under the teaching of your word, we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying, that you would give us minds to comprehend it. Sometimes my mind is dull. Sharpen it so that I can hear what you want to say. And maybe most importantly, Lord, give us hearts, soft hearts, to receive what it is you want to say to us and do in us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do just a quick overview of where we've been in Jeremiah, kind of to get us all up to speed on where we are. God had called Jeremiah as a young man, possibly even a teenager, to preach a message of repentance to the people of Israel. So as a people, collectively, they no longer worshipped God as the one true God. They had abandoned him. They had chased after other so-called gods, and Jeremiah's assignment was to call them back to God, to the one true God. Jeremiah used a metaphor of an unfaithful wife to show Israel just how horrible their sin was, and he spoke in terms of God taking them to divorce court, remember? And along the way, it really seemed as though God was just done with Israel as his people. Things got so bad that God used an evil empire called Babylon to discipline them. They invaded them. They took them back to Babylon as exiles. They destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and now God's people are in exile. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at a letter that Jeremiah wrote to those exiles in Babylon. And it was a letter that told them not only how they were to live while they were in Babylon, but it also gave them this little glimmer of hope that at the end of 70 years, they would be able to return to their homeland. And so this morning, we find ourselves in a section of Jeremiah that is called Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. So within the book is this smaller book, Jeremiah's Book of Consolation, or Book of Comfort. And it's as if for like 29 chapters, we've been slogging through dark and murky forests. And all of a sudden, we come out into a clearing above the clouds where we can see the light of day. Sort of like if you've ever been up to Timberline Lodge on a day that has low clouds, and when you get up there, you see all of these mountain peaks of the Cascade Mountains with the clouds below. And as we're going to see, as these clouds clear and God's beautiful promises spoken, it's really good news. And it's really good news not only for Israel, it's good news for all of humanity. It's good news for you, and it's good news for me. So we're going to read these verses together, this passage together, and then we'll talk about it a bit and unpack it. So Jeremiah 31, and we're going to begin at verse 31. So Jeremiah 31, 31, okay? This is what it says. Indeed, a time is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. It will not be like the old covenant that I made with their ancestors when I delivered them from Egypt, for they broke that covenant, even though I was like a faithful husband to them, says the Lord. Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Here it is. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. This is God's word. To understand what God is saying in these verses, we have to understand something about the concept of covenants in the Bible. So bereath, covenant, literally means to cut or to bind. It's a legal term that describes this solemn agreement, oath, contract between two parties. And the word is used in the Bible sometimes to describe agreements between two human parties where there are promises and obligations that are agreed to. And one example of that kind of covenant would be the one between David and Jonathan. It's in 1 Samuel 23. There are many others. But there's another kind of covenant, and it rises above all of those because it's sometimes used in the Bible to describe the relationship between God and his people. Okay? And there are four significant covenants that we find in the Bible between God and his people. There's a covenant with Noah. There's a covenant with Abraham. There's a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, called the Mosaic Covenant. And then there's a covenant with King David. And through all of these covenants, God was forming, shaping a covenant family into which all people would eventually be invited. Everyone was going to get invited into this. And everyone was going to be blessed by it. So now here we are in our passage today in Jeremiah, and God's covenant people are in exile in Babylon. And God says to his people that a time is coming when he will make a new covenant with them. Now, why is there a need for a new covenant? Well, verse 32 says that the old one is broken. And sometimes when we hear that, we think that something was maybe wrong with the old covenant. God got it wrong somehow. Some of you may know the term pebcac. I'm looking at Matt, especially if you work in the IT field or tech field, you may know that term. He's drawing a blank on it right now. So, early on in my ministry years, when I was the young guy, you know, the low man on the totem pole, I got handed jobs that no one else wanted to do, sort of like I do with Jesse. And one of those jobs was as the IT guy at our church. I wasn't an IT guy. I knew how to change the clock on the VCR, which no one else seemed to know how to do, so I got the job, right? And I know some of you are in here going, "What's a VCR?" Right? So anyway, in that job, I quickly discovered what a lot of tech people discover when something goes wrong with a computer. And PEBCAC is the acronym for what often goes wrong. Here's a graphic depiction of PEBCAC that will give you a hint if you don't know what it means. And here is what PEBCAC stands for. Problem exists between keyboard and chair. PEBCAC is a way of saying that the computer isn't the problem. The problem is the dummy between the computer and the chair, right? And so when it comes to God's covenant with his people, the problem wasn't the covenant, and the problem certainly wasn't with God. The text tells us that he had been faithful to them, like a faithful husband to them. The problem was with the people. They broke the covenants over and over again. What amazes us is that God was so patient with them for so long. I should say, maybe it's amazing from our vantage point, but not really from God's, because this is who God is. In the most quoted statement by God about himself, we learn that he is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he maintains steadfast love to 1,000 generations, forgiving wrongdoing and rebellion and sin. And that statement, which first shows up in Exodus, is repeated, or a variation of it is repeated, I think it's like 30 times in the Bible. This is who God is, so it shouldn't surprise us that he's so patient. It's by God's grace that he made his covenant promises in the first place. It's by his loving kindness that he fulfilled those promises, every single one of them. Even their exile in Babylon was to discipline them. Why? Because he loved them. And because love finds a way to forgive, God is committed to bringing these sinners back into relationship, a relationship of love with their rescuer, their God. So just to say it again, the problem wasn't with the old covenant or with God, it was with the people. The plan of the old covenants was always based in his love for his people, with the intent of them responding in loving obedience to him. But as we'll see here in just a minute, there was a heart problem. And as we often say, the heart of the problem was the problem with their hearts, right? So that's the problem of the old covenant. Let's move to the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 is the only place in the Old Testament where these words new covenant appear. And it's not in the sense of being contrary, really, to the old covenant. It's new in the sense of fulfilling what was lacking. Okay? So God had not abandoned his plan for the old covenants with Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. They would actually come to their fruition, to their fullness in the new covenant. The book of Jeremiah is prophecy, as you know. And when we're reading prophecy, we have to remember that some things might be fulfilled in the lifetime of those receiving that promise, that prophecy, but other things are further out. So Christopher Wright, I think, has a helpful way of helping us to understand this. He talks about three horizons of these prophetic words regarding the new covenant. Horizon one, he says, is the near horizon of the prophet's own world, or the Old Testament era itself. Verse 33 says that God will do these things after those days. After what days? Well, most commentary agree that this is referring to God bringing Israel out of exile and back into the land. So in the case of the passage in front of us, horizon one happened in 538 BC. Okay, so that's that horizon one, that immediate context. Horizon two is the horizon of the New Testament. There are aspects of God's promise in Jeremiah that we have to interpret in relation to Jesus. In chapter 23, Jeremiah sees the fulfillment of these things happening when the Messiah comes. He calls him the branch of Jesse. Okay? But even Jesus' first advent didn't fulfill all of the promises of the new covenant. So we have to look out even further to horizon three. And horizon three is the eschatological horizon of the return of Christ when he finally sets up his kingdom, and where God will live with us. We will be his people and he will be our God. Of course, this is much talked about in the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Might be worth stating here that the word testament, as in Old Testament and New Testament, is the same word as covenant. So literally, our Bible is broken into two sections called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. If you didn't know that, that one's free this morning. So anyway, what is this promise of the New Covenant? Verse 33 says, "Instead, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. People will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." Now, in these two verses, we have the elements that make this covenant new, or, as I've already said, able to be fulfilled. David Jackman, wonderful Bible teacher, has identified three elements of this new covenant that come in the form of promises from God. And you can see them in the "I will" statements in verses 33 and 34. "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin." And so from these three "I will" statements, we can articulate what is actually new about the new covenant. First of all, God gives us a new heart. See, in the Hebrew mindset, the heart wasn't seen as the emotional center of the person, perhaps like we do today, right? "I love you with all my heart." That's not how the Hebrew culture would have seen it. It was seen as the control room of the will. The heart is where you do your thinking, your choosing, your deciding. As Chris Wright says, it's the inner organ that shapes the outer direction and intentions of your life. And Jeremiah doesn't tell us here exactly how this happens, but he has a colleague, a prophetic colleague in Babylon who does. Ezekiel tells us. He was in Babylon when these words of Jeremiah were written. And Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances." So Ezekiel equates this new heart with a new spirit. And the new spirit is God's spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. This is the same thing Jesus was promising when he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's covenant language there. If you love me, keep my commandments. But he didn't just leave us to our own willpower to do that. He said, "And I will ask my Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. You know him because he lives in you." The Apostle Paul was speaking of this same thing in 1 Corinthians 6 when he said that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And because God's Spirit indwells us in that innermost part, the heart, he enables us to follow God's commands. See how this addresses the problem in the Old Covenant? So our obedience to God now goes beyond outward commands like "do not commit adultery" or "do not murder," and it moves inward into the heart, the motivations of the heart, controlled now by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, you have heard, don't commit adultery, don't murder. But I tell you, this is new covenant language now, don't lust, don't hate. See, in one sense, it gets harder. In another sense, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. So Jeremiah and Ezekiel are both pointing out to that second horizon where we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Okay, so first of all, the new covenant gives us a new heart, but it does more than that. The new covenant gives us a new intimacy with God. God said in verse 33, I will be their God and they will be my people. Now we might say, well, is that really new? Because if you know your Bibles, you know that this promise is given several times. I think it's 7 or 8 times in the Old Testament. So what's new about it? Well, it's a promise, right? And it's a promise that God intends to fulfill. Verse 34 says, people will no longer need to teach their neighbors and relatives, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And this is looking out now to that third horizon where we finally live with God in his eternal kingdom. And God's people will enjoy an intimacy with him like nothing we've ever known. Yes, now we have his Spirit living in us, but I think in some ways that will pale in comparison to the knowing that verse 34 talks about. This is the most intimate of knowing, this word that Jeremiah uses here. It's like a husband and wife, an image that Jeremiah has drawn on over and over again. We will know and be known in ways that will satisfy the deepest longings of our hearts. Today, I mean, it says in that day there won't need to be any teaching, and well, we're not to that day yet. I'll be out of a job in that new kingdom, right? Except for maybe I'll still lead worship because we'll be worshiping him. But today, we still need teaching that helps us to grow in our faith. We still need the preaching of the gospel to those who haven't heard. But out on that third horizon, preaching and teaching aren't necessary anymore because all of God's people, from the least to the greatest, will know him, really, really know him. So the new covenant gives us new hearts. The new covenant gives us a new intimacy with God. And what makes those two things possible is the third new thing. The new covenant gives us a new assurance of forgiveness. In the last part of verse 34, God's people who are now in exile because of their sins are told something earth-shattering. For I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. I will forgive their iniquity and never again remember their sin. The first word in this sentence is the Hebrew word ki, which means because. The forgiving of our iniquity and sin is what gives us the new heart and that new intimacy with God. The new covenant cannot happen without this peace. The Hebrew word is ki. Let me just do an English play on that. Our English word ki is key. Here. Without this peace, new covenant doesn't happen. Jeremiah uses two separate words here for sinful behavior. The first one is the word that we see here, iniquity, in English. It means to twist or to distort. It's what happens when we intentionally twist or distort what God has created for good and use it for something evil. Okay? The Hebrew word for sin, we have iniquity and we have sin. The Hebrew word for sin means to miss the target. Just like the Greek word in the New Testament for sin. It means to miss the target. It means that we don't live up to the standard that God established for all of humanity. We miss the target of what he intended us to be. We could say it that way. And some Bible scholars see in these two different words, sins of commission and sins of omission. Sins where we intentionally twist God's good and sins where we just don't live up to what God intended for us as his image bearers because of our sin nature now that we all have. And because his people have failed to live up to God's standards and proven that we won't do it, here's the amazing thing. God himself decides to take care of the problem. It's amazing. Verse says that God will remember their sins no more. In the Bible, remembering means to act on something. So when God remembers, it means he will act. Okay? This is why the people are in exile in Babylon. God remembered their sin, and he acted on it. Okay? But a time is coming, Jeremiah says, when God will choose not to remember. Why? Because no action is needed. The case against us has been dismissed. This had to have sounded just too good to be true for Jeremiah's first readers. Maybe it does for you, too. I don't know. See, with Jeremiah's first readers, God had given them a system of sacrifices to cover their sins. They had an annual event called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Kippur means to cover. Yom Kippur was the day their sins were covered. But animal sacrifices on Yom Kippur couldn't remove the sin. It could only cover it in the provision that God had given them. So it was only ever a temporary provision. It wasn't a permanent solution. As Christians today who read this promise with a second horizon perspective, we know what Jeremiah is pointing to. When he says a day is coming when God will remember our sins no more, don't we? Don't we? Okay. Well, just in case you're not clear on it, we're going to turn to the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews contains both the longest direct quote from Jeremiah 31 along with an explanation of it. So the quoting of the long section comes in chapter 8, but I want us to look right now at the explanation of it in chapter 10. And I'm going to put it up here in the New Living Translation because it's just so clear here. Hebrews 10, we'll look at verse 11 first. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again. Here it is. Which can never take away sins. You see the problem? It wasn't going to take away the sin. This is expanded further up in verses 1 and 2. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped. This is logical reasoning here. For the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. You see the logic? If the old sacrificial system could provide cleansing from sin, then those sacrifices would have stopped. They wouldn't have been needed anymore. God needed to do something new, something that fully dealt with our sin problem. And the book of Hebrews gives us the explanation of what God did. He sent Jesus to to be our new high priest. Hebrews talks a lot about Jesus as our high priest. God sent Jesus as our new high priest, and look what he did, verse 12. But our high priest, Jesus, offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until all his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. For by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. See, the old covenant required sacrifices over and over and over again. And those sacrifices merely covered over the sins of the people. But Jesus, our high priest, gave himself as a single one-time sacrifice for our sins. And it was one time because it was good for all time. This is what we remembered together on Good Friday, if you were here. And by that one sacrifice, he took care of all of our sins. He justified us. He made us perfect in God's eyes. And so, God remembers our sins no more, meaning nothing more needs to be done to pay for our sins. So you see, what Jeremiah anticipates when he says what will happen one day, that has now become our reality. And because the price is paid, because our sins are blotted out, here's what we get. And here's that third point, a new assurance of forgiveness. So we can say with the psalmist that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We can say with the apostle Paul in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. None for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. All of those promises of the new covenant in Jeremiah can become our daily experience as we trust in the sacrifice of Jesus for salvation. And when we do that, he changes our heart. He changes our hard hearts to soft hearts. Soft hearts in that control center of our will who want to obey. It's not external anymore. He gives us soft hearts that really want to obey. The Holy Spirit comes in and takes up residence in our hearts, so we have this constant presence of Jesus with us. I will be their God and they will be my people. We have this new intimacy with God. We'll never walk alone. Ever. Ruby? You'll never walk alone. And when we do sin, which we will, we have this assurance that the finished work of Jesus on the cross was enough. More than enough to forever deal with our sins. Now, I never want to assume that all the people in this room or watching online have actually received the benefits of this new covenant that we've been talking about this morning. I never want to assume that everyone here has received God's forgiveness, that offer of forgiveness based on Jesus, or that everyone has as we talked about last week with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, invited God in, asked him to give you a new soft heart that is responsive to him. And so I want to just close with a prayer that articulates that desire to receive the promise of the new covenant. And if you've already received it, this prayer, I think, can also articulate your desire to continue to walk in the way of the new covenant. Because you can say words that say you want to receive that forgiveness, but if your heart isn't soft, if your heart doesn't desire to do the things that God wants to obey him, well, then you're not fully in that new covenant yet, are you? Right? So let me invite you to bow your heads and let me lead us in prayer. Lord, thank you for the promise of a new covenant, a new way of being in relationship with you that is realized in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for the sacrifice you made on our behalf. Thank you for forgiving all of my sins. Thank you that that sacrifice, your sacrifice, stands forever. And claiming your promise, Lord, we ask that you would give us a new heart. Write your law on my heart. Shape my thoughts and actions to reflect your will. Give me the desire where it's lacking to follow you and to obey your commands. And Lord, help me to know you with the intimacy that you promised as your Spirit dwells in me. May I grow daily in my love for you. May I be more and more aware of your presence in my life, fully embracing the joy and freedom that comes with knowing you. And thank you, Lord, for your promise that you will never leave me or forsake me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.